To open your Bibles, please, at Genesis chapter 27. Let us pray as we come to this chapter. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truthfulness, for its openness. In this particular passage, Lord, we thank you for its bluntness. And Lord, we want to pray that as we look at this family in relational meltdown, Lord, that you would cause us to examine our own hearts and learn from it, Lord. A family that was so clearly founded and established in you, and yet so quickly and so easily, in one sense, lost their way, and yet a family, Lord, that was kept and restored by you. And Father, that's our assurance. So help us to look at this passage, to try and understand what it is saying in the context in which it was worked out, what it might say to us in the context of our lives today, Lord, but to do so against the backdrop of a faithful God, a God who is with us, who has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're working our way through Genesis 12 through 50 in what we might call patriarchal bites. We're doing a patriarch, and then we're going back to the New Testament to do an epistle. And we're currently looking at Isaac. And next week we will move seamlessly on to Jacob, or sorry, the week after next, because of course next week first Sunday. Now, last week Morris took us through chapter 26, and we looked at the different aspects of Isaac's behavior, the negative with the lies about his wife, and the positives in his role as a peacemaker. And all the while we see God working out his covenant purposes and doing it through this man. With all his frailty and with all his blessings, God is the one who is at work, even sometimes despite Isaac and his weakness. And as we come to 27, we read the shocking account of events surrounding this blessing. It's hard to think about blessing in the context of this web of deceit and counter-deceit. But note that Scripture, as I've said to you before, does not approve any of the actions here. That's not what it's about. Scripture here simply records it. And it does so with brutal honesty in this particular passage. But the central focus here, if we like, in terms of this chapter, is the family unit. And so I want to frame our thinking this morning around three questions concerning the family. How are families formed? And we look back at Isaac and Rebecca. Why do families fail? And that will basically be an overview of the chapter itself. And then, when do families flourish? And I want to conclude by suggesting a summary of a better way to work these things through for ourselves. But begin by looking back and asking, how are families formed? Any structure is only as sound as the foundations upon which it is built. And contrary to what the government may be currently thinking, we believe that the foundation of a family is the marriage of a man and a woman under God. And a marriage is no different in terms of needing sound foundations. A marriage that is established on the basis of lust will quickly fade. A marriage that is built on convenience will in due course become inconvenient, and we could go on. It becomes fairly obvious from the outset, however, of this story that God is the real matchmaker. in this particular marriage. This family had all the ingredients for success. It was a marriage, in a sense, made with care and prayer. Abraham's concern and his servant Eliezer's prayerful journey to seek a bride for Isaac reflect this. When the servant related to Rebecca's family the indications of God's guidance, her brother and her father agreed. "The matter comes from the Lord," they said. And we see further confirmation of this in Rebecca's positive response and indeed Isaac's love for his bride. But secondly, we see children bathed in prayer. Even before their birth, Isaac is praying for his barren wife. And Rebecca, when things get difficult with the pregnancy, she seeks the Lord. This is a wonderful foundation. A marriage established by God and children covered, bathed in prayer. We cannot cover our children enough in prayer in one respect. We need to be faithful in doing so. But such a promise, and how then could it all go wrong? Well, let's now ask, why do families fail? How many families look back and ask this question today? Debbie and I take no pleasure in the fact that on my side of the family, we are the only two that are still married from a big family. And we're not exempt these difficulties. So how many of us ask this question, even amongst Christians? Well, you see, this family became all too quickly a family that was centered on intrigue, with each member, child, parent, concerned for their own ends, which were to be achieved by any and all means, regardless of who might get hurt along the way. And that is a terrible travesty. It's certainly not the foundation on which we want to establish our own families. Family so blessed by God appears to have stopped listening to him, caught up in their increasingly selfish ambitions. See, somewhere along the way, this marriage went sour as we witness a tragic decline in their relationship. We're not absolutely certain what the problem was. It certainly wasn't a lack of love, for Isaac truly loved Rebecca, and we look back at what Morris took us through last week. His caressing of her before or inside of Abimelech. This suggests that they certainly had a strong physical relationship. And that is important within a marriage. But a husband and wife must have more than a physical relationship. They must build a deep and intimate communion of soul and spirit. They must honestly share what is going on inside of them, what they're thinking and what they're feeling. And sadly, there's not much evidence that this is actually going on at this particular point in time between Isaac and Rebecca. Now, I have got to be very honest with you here. I have approached this with something of trepidation over the last few weeks because I find myself at odds with probably the majority of commentators and the commentators who I greatly respect. Here's the question. Was Isaac deliberately trying to usurp God by blessing Esau? If he was, is Rebecca then vindicated for the manner in which she sought to stop Isaac doing what he was attempting to do in blessing Esau? That really is the question on which this hinges. Was Isaac deliberately trying to usurp God? And that would be the view of most commentators. And Rebecca is vindicated in some way because this situation called for extreme measures. Now, I have to disagree with that, because as I prayed this through, I really struggled to see that. And here we need to be careful, I think, when we approach Scripture, that we don't seek to vindicate something that we struggle with. We got to deal with what is there before us. And so I hope to show you that that is not the case. But I freely advise you to watch me carefully, that I don't go somewhere where I shouldn't. Let me just say this to you. There is not one hint, in Scripture that Rebecca ever shared with her husband the unusual divine prophecy that Jacob the younger would receive the blessing of the firstborn. Not one hint. In the only mention of Rebecca outside of the book of Genesis, that promise is still exclusively hers. In Romans 9:12, she was told, "The older shall serve the younger." The sense is that she did not share this with Isaac. But let me take this a little bit deeper. Scripture declares in Hebrews 11 and verse 20, "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come." Isaac thought he was blessing Esau, not Jacob. Now, the Spirit of God certainly would not have said "by faith" if Isaac had given that blessing in conscious disobedience to the known will of God. Isaac, in my understanding, still does not know that Rebecca has received that revelation. And with that background then, let us review our passage. And perhaps the easiest way to consider this lengthy passage is to look at it one scene at a time. And we begin with scene one. I don't intend reading the whole passage to you again. In places I will, in other places we'll summarize it. But scene one takes us to Isaac and Esau in verses 1 to 4. Isaac is now old. His eyesight is all but gone, we can assume. And he calls his older son Esau and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." And he then tells him, "I'm getting old. I can't be certain when I'm going to die. Now then, take your weapons, your hunting weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me." Isaac loved the food that was brought back to him from Esau. That's pretty clear in all of our passages. "And prepare me some food that I love, and then bring it to me so that I may eat and that my soul may bless you before I die." So that's this opening scene. You have the father and his eldest son. Now, I think we can accept that Isaac must have been virtually blind. If you read this story, you really do wonder. I would suggest also that he's possibly bedridden. If you look at verse 19, "sit up." And then verse 31, "when Esau comes to him, let my father arise." The thought is that he's also not only blind, but he's probably bedridden at this particular time. And the deceit begins with Isaac, when he calls Esau in. Isaac's concerned that he may die, and that's something that is there for us all. And what he's doing here is effectively making his last will and testament, which would have been perfectly normal to do. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. It's interesting to note that he won't die for some time. And that's not recorded until chapter 35 and verse 29, some considerable years later. And if, as I have suggested, Isaac doesn't know the word given to Rebecca, then we have to say that his thinking here, in one sense, was right. Bless his oldest son. However, and here's where the deceit starts, this would have normally been a family affair. He would have had the family gathered around for the father's blessing. The one thing he had to have at the minimum was a witness. Someone had to be there for that. Now, why would Isaac want to try and do this as a covert operation, as it were? Let me make a suggestion. In this relationship, Rebecca certainly appears to be the more charismatic character. Isaac appears passive to the point of serious neglect, as Morris pointed out last week with Abimelech and the whole issue of his wife and who she was or wasn't. He knew, it's quite clear, that Rebecca favoured Jacob. And since the blessing could only be given once, and once you've given the blessing, it couldn't be undone. I just wonder, was Isaac taking the easy option, get Esau in and bless him, and then it's all done and dusted, and there's nothing Rebecca will be able to do about it? Because he didn't want a whole big family row over it. That's a thought. And then let's come to our second scene, and here we have Rebecca and we have Jacob in verses 5 through 17. Now, Rebecca was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So we've got Rebecca earwigging, as we used to call it, but certainly the intent is listening in maybe when she shouldn't have been. And so when Esau goes out to the field and he's gone to hunt game, Rebecca says to Jacob, "I heard your father speak to him," and then she goes in to her counterplot. Now, just note in verse 8, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you." This gives you an idea of the strength of her character. This is the only time recorded in the Old Testament, and certainly in Genesis, where any woman ever orders a man, "I command you," is an order. And it's the only time it ever happens. So Rebecca was not pulling punches here. She was telling Jacob, "You don't have much option here. You're going to do what your mom tells you to do, and that is it. It's not open to negotiation," much as Jacob tries to. And then she sends him out to get a supply of meat, a rather large supply of meat. George and I were discussing this, and we thought, why on earth would you want all that? But of course, Esau had gone to hunt game, and game would produce plenty of meat. So this was an attempt, I suppose, to imitate the game that was supposed to have been caught by Esau. Rebecca was listening. Guys, that is not a good sign. It shows further distrust, lack of respect, and poor communication. We get a measure of this again in verse 42, when we're told that she was told of what was being said. So it would appear that Rebecca had the servants on her side. So when she wasn't able to do the listening, they were doing the listening for her. And it was coming back. But it gives you this undercurrent of distrust and poor communication. And again, she compounds the whole thing of deceit by involving Jacob in what is almost an unbelievable elaborate web of deception. Now, I want you to just note Jacob here. You might say, "Oh, but Jacob objected." Did he really? Jacob was concerned about getting caught. He doesn't seem to have had an issue about deceiving his father. His concern was that his father might catch him in his act of deceit. And Rebecca then says that she'll take any curse. "I will take the blame. The buck will stop with me if you get caught," in her act of reassurance. And then we move to scene 3. And here we have Isaac and Jacob. I find this particular scene disturbing, because here you have a son dressed to deceive his father, bearing food to deceive his father, and Inigo's. As a father, that pains my heart, that any of my children would want to deceive me in this way, or in any way. Now, Isaac's not exactly stupid here, and he responds with caution and surprise. And to drive home his deception, Jacob responds with two further deceptive comments. He brazenly lies about his identity, not once, but twice. Verse 19, Jacob says to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat my game, that your soul may bless me." Almost quoting Isaac's words to Esau, word for word, back at him. And there are commentators who justify that. And they say it was for the greater good. The end justifies the means. No, we'll come back to that. And then in verse 24 he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he answered, "I am." In the midst of this, he then brings God into his deceit with Isaac. Isaac questions the speed of his success in the hunt for game. He was no mug. He knew how long it took to go and hunt a beast and bring it back and prepare it. And he's alarmed that it has happened so quickly. And Jacob responds in verse 20. These are some of the most incriminating words in Scripture. "Because the Lord your God granted me success." What a thing to say. To be caught up in deceit is one thing, but to bring God, a holy God, into that deceit. A shiver. And the disguise seems to be working, because Isaac, he's still cautious, but he seems to be taking it on board. The voice is what's troubling him, because the voice seems to be that of Jacob. But look at the elaborate preparation of this deceit. Eventually, it is the smell of Esau's clothing which clinches it. This blind, aging man smells Esau off the clothes of Esau in which Rebekah dressed Jacob. You see, there can be no misunderstanding here. There can be no explaining this away. This is deceit of the highest order, engineered by a wife through her son. And we need to remember it began with the father's deceit in the first place. Can we see what's happening relationally in this family? Esau's smell would have been distinct. A man of the field. A man who liked his sport, as Morris reminded us. And remember, as I've already said, the key is that this blessing could not be undone. Then we come to scene four. And in scene four, we have Isaac and Esau. In verses 30 through 40. What a mess. How many people are feeling just a wee bit sorry for Esau here? Anybody? Did you feel a little bit for Esau here? Yeah, I mean, is he getting the short end here? Who is right and who is wrong? I mean, this guy's getting a raw deal. Lord, this just can't be fair. Well, let me offer a little help if I can. They're all wrong. All of them. Don't be looking for any right and any wrong in this passage, because they're all wrong. Isaac, he may have thought he was acting properly in blessing his eldest son, but he attempted to do this in a deceitful manner. And he had already, in addition to that, shown inappropriate favor to his eldest son. Remember, we go back a couple of weeks, And we have that Rebekah favored Jacob and Isaac favored Esau. That's a terrible situation. Parents, if we do nothing else in our lives, guard against showing favor to any of our children. So Isaac most certainly wasn't right. Rebekah? Well, Rebekah can roll up the flag and say that she was doing what was right by God. This is what God said. But hear this. God will never ask you to sin to accomplish your will. His will, sorry. He will never ask you to sin. God will work through our sinfulness to obtain his purpose and will. But God will never ask or cause you to sin in order to achieve his will and purpose. Esau. Now, Debbie would call this passage Esau's pity party. When I'm having a real moan and I'm in the depths of despair, Debbie often says to me, "Stop having a pity party, Jim." And that's what Esau's having here. He is having a pity party big time. He is feeling so sorry for himself, and he's having a right strop. But it was he, and please remember this, who so carelessly gave away his birthright to Jacob. And if ever you want a lesson of the dangers of playing loose with God's blessings, here it is here. You know, sometimes we play footloose and fancy free with the promises of God. These things are serious things. And what Esau did in disposing of his birthright as he did had appalling consequences, and he's now seeing them. And something else here. Esau ignores the fact that he had no right to this blessing any longer. When he gave his birthright to Jacob, he gave that blessing to Jacob as well. So Esau is not right. And then Jacob. Jacob decided a long time ago not to wait and not to trust God in the matters of his future. Are we a wee bit like that? Oh, we might pray and offer things up to God nominally, notionally. But do we then often take matters into our own hands because we think the Lord needs a little bit of help? The Lord doesn't need our help. We need his help in being patient. So, he thinks he would take matters into his own hands, and in a grossly opportunistic manner, he acquires his brother's birthright. And the deliberate nature of that acquiring of that birthright is illustrated by the fact that he demanded an oath. He knew what he was doing. It was deliberate. And from then it's all downhill. Lies follows deceit, followed more lies. The trade of the birthright appears to be another dirty little secret in this family's closet. A communication problem. In fact, communication between the whole family seems to be non-existent in many respects. And then we come to scene 5, and this really involves Esau and Jacob, Rebekah, verses 41 through 45. Now, Esau's really mad at this point. He's enraged, and Jacob's life is in danger as Esau vows to kill his brother. Just pause there. A brother to kill a brother. Now, we've obviously got biblical examples of this already with Cain and Abel, but the tragedy of a brother who in his own bitterness is brought to the point of wanting to kill his twin. That is a tragedy in and of itself. But along comes Rebekah. Ever faithful Rebekah. She comes up with another ingenious plan, as we might expect. Now, when she heard what Esau intended to do, she calls Jacob in and she reveals her plan to secure his safety. But you know, there's a great sadness, there's a great tragedy in what unfolds here. You see, she had in her mind that she would send Jacob away for a short time, give Esau time to calm down, and it'll be all right, and Jacob will come back. and we'll carry on. She never saw Jacob ever again. She never saw him ever again. And all you mothers will know the pain of that. Her favourite son, and she would never see him again. And it was her who sent him away. How that must have haunted her. Because when he returned home some 20 years later, Isaac was still alive. The old boy, he thought he was dying. But Rebecca lay next to Abraham and Sarah in the family tomb. And then to our final scene. Scene 6 with Rebecca and Isaac. I'll just read these verses. Then Rebecca said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? See, she's throwing it into the works again. She's using the children to play on the husband. Esau has already upset his parents, as was made clear last week, by marrying two Hittite women. And if we'd have followed on our reading a little further, we find that he will take one of his own in trying to rectify that. But in order to make this plan work, she had to deceive him again. And it was another masterful performance by Rebecca. You can almost feel the melodrama as she exclaims, I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? And that was she saying to Jacob, my life is meaningless if this son marries another of these Hittite wives. And so Isaac dutifully called Jacob in, and as we pick up, as we start to look at Jacob next week, instructed him to go to Haran to find a wife. You see, one deception usually demands another until the life of the deceiver is a hopeless web of despair. Do you remember those times in your own life when you told a wee white lie? Is there such a thing as a white lie? I don't know. And then it suddenly got bigger and bigger, and your lie compounds. Here we see the magnification of a lie and deceit, and we see terrible consequences of it. See, by her deception, Rebecca further alienated her aging husband from her. She enraged and totally estranged her firstborn son, and she was never to see her favored son again. As we sow, so we shall reap, seems to be a thought that comes to mind. But let me just wrap this up. When do families flourish? If that's how we are established and how we fall apart. You know, in the wonder of God's grace and mercy, for us as God's children, even when things go so badly wrong, the disaster is not the end. There is always hope. You and I have eternal hope. And that's the wonderful thing we need to remember when we look at something like this. Now, some of the details may vary, but the general pattern of lives involved in this family has surely been repeated in many homes since. Maybe it's being reenacted in some of our homes right now. Favoring children, taking sides, bearing grudges, communication between man and wife, between parent and child is at a standstill or is non-existent. You might still all be under the same roof, but you live in separate worlds. Here's the truth, guys, and this is what we need to take on board this morning. It really doesn't matter whose fault it is, husband, wife, child, parent. It really, really doesn't matter. As we've seen here, invariably there's a degree of wrong in all of them, either in the act or the receipt of the act. I read a wonderful quote when I was doing some background reading in this from a guy called R.L. Stryce, and he says this, when this sort of situation exists in the home, whenever it's between a man and a wife in particular, but also between parents, or also indeed between siblings, stop drifting apart. Turn around and say, I need you. I need you to talk to me. I need to know what you think and how you feel. Please share yourself with me. I need you to listen to me and to try and understand. Then start talking about it openly and honestly. Reach deep down inside of you and share with each other your hurts, your fears, your struggles, your frustrations, your weakness, your confusions, your needs, as well as your goals and your aspirations. And then listen to one another patiently, understandingly and forgivingly, and encourage each other lovingly. And new joys will open to you as you grow together. See, what we must do is pray and seek God as this couple once did. We must be patient and wait on God, trusting Him in Christ. Our God can heal us. Our God can forgive us. Our God can restore us. Our God can enable us. Let me just close with one final wonderful thought. Is there anybody here this morning that is, old enough to have been married under the Book of Common Prayer? No? Yeah. Well, we have a few. That's interesting. When I discovered this, I was just so encouraged, you know, because I was reading this story and I just thought, oh, Lord, give me an encouragement. Do you know, in the Book of Common Prayer, in the marriage service, following the exchange of rings, this will warm your hearts, all you guys who were married under that, this prayer takes place. O eternal God, creator and preserver of all mankind, giver of all spiritual grace, the author of everlasting life, send thy blessing upon these thy servants, this man and this woman, whom we bless in thy name, that as Isaac and Rebecca lived faithfully together, so these persons may surely perform and keep the vow and covenant betwixt them made. Isn't that wonderful? That after all of this, Isaac is included in that chapter of faith, that hall of fame. And we use the illustration of this marriage, difficult though it was, as a prayer when we bless people in marriage itself. Now, there's a wonderful truth. And with that, let us pray. Oh, Father, we love you. We worship and adore you. And I just pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts the desire to glorify you and honor you. Lord, I want to confess on behalf of all of us this morning that we can't sit in judgment of Isaac, Rebecca, Esau, or Jacob, because we confess that at times in our lives, in our relationships, we have drifted apart. Lord, when I think of the number of mothers when their sons have committed an offense, and my son would never do that. And they then discover it to be sadly true, Lord. The striking truth is we don't know each other as we ought. And Father, you can create the environment. You can create the desire in which we relate to each other in love, in correction, in discipline, but in love, in order that we might prevent these things happening in our lives. But Lord, we thank you that this couple were established in you, and that ultimately Isaac was recorded in that hall of faith. And Lord, might that be true for us as we go through the storms and the waves of our lives, that you will bring us safely home. In Jesus' name, amen.